I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your scriptures to the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. While I will read in your hearing the entire chapter, we will be paying particular attention this morning to our text in verse 23. Daniel chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, life and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a gold chain round your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Pharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put round his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Pray with me. Father, we ask, Lord, you would open our minds to understand, open our hearts to receive, and to be changed by this, your holy word. Pray that you will anoint these faltering lips. Pray, Father, that you will anoint the ears that hear, that by your Holy Spirit, your word will find its lodging place in each heart this morning, and that in so doing, you will build us up in that faith, that you will draw us near to yourself. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Once again, verse 23, where we will be lodging this morning. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Isaiah and Jeremiah make several references to the fall of Babylon, as does the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. But it's here in Daniel that we get a ringside seat, as it were, to see up close and personal some of the details surrounding that fall. And in some of those details, there is great warning and great consolation. As we expound just one small slice of this narrative here in verse 23, we'll look at it using the three-point outline that you have before you. One, the textual and historical context. Two, the sobering warning. And three, the remarkable consolation. One of the first and most basic principles of hermeneutics, that's the study of the interpretation of Scripture, is the vital and overarching importance of context. The Bible's not like the little red book of Chairman Mao, you know, or collected quotations from Confucius, or the sayings of Poor Richard in Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, or Bartlett's familiar quotations. There is a context, both historical and textual, in which all of the truth of Scripture is situated. And if we ignore that context and just try to pull little disjointed snatches from the Bible, as many do, oh, I like this verse, it makes me happy. Or, I really like this verse when I'm feeling lonely, etc. And if we do that without taking full account of the context in which those verses were breathed by God the Holy Spirit, then we do the Scriptures and we do ourselves a grave disservice. And so we begin this morning with the textual and the historical context. Jeremiah describes the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in chapter 39. God had warned Judah numerous times of their iniquity, that just as the northern tribes of Israel had fallen to Assyria, so too would Judah fall if they did not repent and follow the Lord. But they did not listen, so God gave them over into the hands of the conquering kingdom of Babylon around 586 B.C. Now the Babylonians had a particular political and military strategy for dealing with those lands that it conquered, and it implemented that strategy when capturing Jerusalem. The best and the brightest and the most influential were removed from their homeland and taken back to Babylon. That way, the subjugated land would be bereft of those who would be most likely to instigate a rebellion, and those who might prove most troublesome were kept close, where they were under close Babylonian scrutiny, and also the brightest minds of those conquered lands could then contribute to the advancement of Babylonian culture, which they did. And so it was that Daniel and the rest of the best of Jerusalem found themselves in Babylon and soon distinguished themselves as valuable resources for the Babylonian leadership. Daniel in particular made a most significant impression on the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. This is detailed in the earlier chapters of the book of Daniel. But just as the king's vision of the great statue indicated that there was coming another kingdom to replace Babylon, so it happened that the Medo-Persian Empire came to conquer the Babylonian Empire. And it's just that very transfer of power that we're permitted to view here in Daniel chapter 5. Now there are a few challenges in this chapter, particularly as liberal scholars have sought to challenge the accuracy of the biblical account. This is one of their favorite chapters to hammer on. First, they dispute the authorship and date of the book. Now, I don't recommend that you get your theology from Wikipedia. And in this case, if you go to Wikipedia, you will find that liberal interpretation which claims that Daniel was written in the 2nd century B.C. during the Maccabean period by some anonymous author, but certainly not Daniel. But Daniel clearly claims to have been written by Daniel the prophet in chapter 7, verse 1, also in chapter 12, verse 4. Jesus clearly understood the book to have been written by the prophet Daniel in Matthew 24 and verse 15. And of course, if written by Daniel himself, the date would be in the 6th century B.C., not the 2nd century B.C., most likely between 540 and 530 B.C. Of course, the liberal bias toward a later authorship date is to help explain away the accuracy of Daniel's predictive prophecies and the miraculous claims in the text, which they see as simply mythical tradition or legend. And particularly in this chapter before us, there are two difficulties that liberal scholars have loved to hammer on as an obvious evidence that the book couldn't have been written when or by whom it claims. Specifically, there are the problems of the two kings mentioned here. Daniel refers to Belshazzar as king, when the last king of Babylon, when it fell to Medo-Persia, was Nabonidus. And no other historic documents refer to Belshazzar as king. And Darius the Mede, whom Daniel mentions in the last verse, has no other mention in ancient extra-biblical literature. So the author must have just made him up. If Daniel had been written in the 6th century B.C., these mistakes would certainly have been noticed. So another reason that it must have been written much later in the 2nd century B.C., so they say. But again, we must come to God's Word as God's Word. And when we do, such problems usually find explanation consistent with the rest of the claims of Scripture. Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, and Nabonidus had already gone to meet the Medes in battle, had been defeated and captured. Belshazzar, his son, was left in Babylon to rule in his father's absence, and it would be quite consistent to refer to him as king. because he was king, though not officially, but in charge when Nabonidus was away. So when he offered Daniel the position of third ruler of the kingdom, that was the highest honor he was able to give, since he was himself the second ruler under his absent father. And it was not unusual at all for kings to be referred to by different names. It may be that Darius was another name for Gubaru, whom Cyrus appointed as governor over Babylon. It may be that Darius was another name for Cyaxares II, referred to by Xenophon, who ruled with Cyrus as co-regent until his death when Cyrus ascended. Or, even more simply, Darius may have simply been another name for Cyrus, with that being one grammatical possibility in the translation of Daniel 6:28. The bottom line being that there are several possibilities perfectly consistent with the biblical record as the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. So then, for the historic context of the events Daniel records in this chapter, the Babylonian kingdom is literally in its last hours. The Medo-Persian forces have already subdued the land all surrounding the city of Babylon. And though Babylon was all that was left to conquer, the city was the grandest in the world at that time, both in terms of its splendor and in terms of its defenses. Herodotus somewhat exaggerates the dimensions of the city, but it was still a fortress that was deemed virtually impregnable. They had fully stocked the city with food enough to last a siege of even years. And since the river Euphrates flowed straight through the city, underneath the city's defensive wall, water was not a problem either. Let the Medes and Persians come. What could they do? They couldn't breach the massive walls. They couldn't starve them out. Perhaps they had conquered all the surrounding land, but they could not touch Babylon the Great. So Belshazzar hosts a huge feast, perhaps to reaffirm their faith in Babylon's gods and to bolster their courage in the face of that surrounding threat. I just can't get over the image of Belshazzar as Alfred E. Newman of Mad Magazine saying, you know, what? Me worry? So in the midst of this feast, with wine flowing abundantly, Belshazzar has a great idea. As they're toasting all the greatness of the gods that made Babylon the Great so great, wouldn't it be neat to make those toasts using those fancy gold vessels from the Jerusalem temple? These were works of wondrous craftsmanship made during the height of Israel's artistic and cultural development. On an occasion like this, we bring out the best china. And so while drinking from God's sanctified vessels, they praised their gods, gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, even wood and stone, but not one word, not one thought to the true God, the Most High God, who made all that is and even sustained their very life in his hand. And that's when the king saw the handwriting on the wall. A disembodied hand writing unknown words on the wall. And at that staggering moment, the king was terrified. What did this mean? So Daniel was brought in to interpret the writing. And what the king did not know, historically, was that while the banquet was going on, the enemy's army had already achieved his destruction. Cyrus was not willing to engage in a lengthy siege, and he came up with an absolutely brilliant plan, having stationed his best troops near the entrance and exit of the river under the walls of the city. He took the rest of his army further upstream, where they used a canal to divert the flow of the Euphrates. And then when the water receded to the point where the soldiers could wade in under the wall, they began their attack. The records indicate that the Babylonians were taken completely by surprise, as there was a great festival going on at the time. Thus, the great city of Babylon fell with virtually no resistance. And so Daniel went from being a trusted advisor in the Babylonian kingdom to being a trusted advisor in the Media-Persian kingdom. And the words of the prophet had been fulfilled. This was the basic textual and historical context of our text this morning. We come to the second point, which is that sobering warning. Well, the party came instantly to a halt. One moment it's laughter, merriment, eating, drinking, and karaoke, singing the praises of the gods. And then the next moment, following the lead of the king, things sobered up very quickly. I would imagine that seeing a disembodied hand writing on the wall would be a most sobering experience. Certainly was so for King Belshazzar. We're told in verse 6 that the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And his wise men, having failed to solve the mystery, verse 9 tells us, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Not just him now, but the lords also are growing more astonished. What does this mean? I mean, when I find handwriting on my wall, at my house, at least when the kids were young, I knew what that meant. I had no idea what this meant. So Daniel is brought in and offered the same deal as the others had been. Look, you'll be clothed with purple, you'll have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be the third ruler of the kingdom. That's the best promotion you can get. Daniel makes it clear that the king's trinkets are meaningless to him, but that he would nonetheless solve the mystery and read and interpret the strange writing. Then he reminds Belshazzar of the greatness of his father, and the Hebrew word can also mean grandfather or predecessor, and specifically that it was bestowed by him, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, by the sovereign Most High God. And when he grew prideful, that God then brought him low and humbled him until he came to his senses. There, in the example of his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, was a sobering warning. And as Daniel lays it out in no uncertain terms, it was a warning that Belshazzar should have taken to heart. Where have you been? You should have paid attention. Verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And then he comes to address the elephant in the room in verse 23. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, of gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You're only here today, King of Babylon, because of the sovereign hand of the Most High God. And you spit in his face. You pretend he cannot see, that he cannot hear, that he does not know, that he does not care, that there will never be a reckoning, that you will never be called to account. And this is precisely where we will lodge for the remainder of our time, but first, just a word about the solution to the mystery. The word mene is repeated twice. It means numbered. Tekel means weighed. U in Aramaic and Hebrew is the connective word and it's so translated in the ESV. And Perez means divided. Farsin, the plural of Perez. So a literal reading would give us numbered, weighed, and divided. And Daniel gives the interpretation of this rather cryptic verse. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Repeated. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, by changing the vowel points, which would likely not have been present in the original handwriting, Farsan may be a double reference or a pun referring to the Persians, and Daniel's interpretation is quite consistent with that. Matthew Henry notes in this inscription a universal principle that may be applied to all who, like Belshazzar, remain unrepentant. He says this: "Now this may, without any force, be applied to the doom of sinners. Mene tekel peres may easily be made to signify death, judgment, and hell. At death, the sinner's days are numbered and finished. After death, the judgment, when he will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. And after judgment, the sinner will be cut asunder and given as a prey to the devil and his angels." And now back to the elephant in the room. Not only had Belshazzar not learned the lesson of humility from the example of his grandfather's experience, but he had even exceeded his father's pride and insolence by defiling the holy vessels of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar had never dared to do that. And using them as an occasion to give praise and worship to the false gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And so Daniel delivers his withering indictment. Belshazzar should have learned from the example of his father. Even the greatest of men is still just a man. As Arthur W. Pink used to say, the best of man is but man at best. We are but mere creatures. And though created in the image of God, we have fallen so far below that original state that even the greatest should recognize their lowliness and be humble before the exalted and most high God. Matthew Henry again says this: "Thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thy heart, though thou knewest all this." Note, it is a great offense to God if our hearts be not humbled before him, to comply both with his precepts and with his providences, humbled by repentance, obedience, and patience. Nay, he expects from the greatest of men that their hearts should be humbled before him by an acknowledgement that, great as they are, to him they are accountable. And it is a great aggravation of the unhumbledness of our hearts when we know enough to humble them, but do not consider an improvement and improve it, particularly when we know how others have been broken that would not bend, how others have fallen that would not stoop, and yet we continue stiff and inflexible. It makes the sin of children the more heinous if they tread the steps of their parents' wickedness, though they have seen how dearly it has cost them, and how pernicious the consequences of it have been. Do we know this? Do we know all this? And yet, are we not humble? How often does God warn us against the sin of pride in Scripture? Psalm 101, verse 5, is just one of numerous passages. "Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure." And of course, remember Proverbs 6 and those six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates, that are an abomination to God. And what was the very first one on the list? A proud look. Daniel gives peculiar emphasis to the ironic precariousness of Belshazzar's situation as in one phrase on which we're concentrating this morning: "The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways." It's at once a very simple and yet a very profound truth. And it is true not only of Belshazzar. It is true of each and every one of us. Once more, let me give you some of Matthew Henry's words. "The God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." This is a general charge which stands good against us all. Let us consider how we shall answer it. Observe, one, our dependence upon God as our creator, preserver, benefactor, owner, and ruler. Not only from his hand our breath was at first, but in his hand our breath is still. It is he that holds our souls in life, and if he take away our breath, we die. Our times being in his hand, so is our breath, by which our times are measured. In him we live and move and have our being. We live by him, live upon him, and cannot live without him. The way of man is not in himself, not at his own command, at his own disposal, but his are all our ways. For our hearts are in his hand, and so are the hearts of all men, even of kings, who seem to act most as free agents. Two, our duty to God in consideration of this dependence. We ought to glorify him, to devote ourselves to his honor and employ ourselves in his service, to make it our care to please him and our business to praise him. And three, our default in this duty, notwithstanding that dependence, we have not done it. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the indictment against Belshazzar. There needs no proof. It is made good by the notorious evidence of the fact, and his own conscience cannot but plead guilty to it. Belshazzar was in a most fearful place. He was in a terrifying place. He was just now learning that he was on the very eve of his own eternal destruction, and that there was nothing he could do. It was not like his father, who had opportunity to repent and learn humility. No, this was the end for Belshazzar. It was quite justly, quite deservedly, and quite justifiably a moment of terror. He had been spitting in the very face of the one who held his breath in his hand. And now he would pay the price. And it was the ultimate price. All of the greatness of his kingdom, the greatest on earth at the time, Babylon the Great. Daniel himself had said that. All of the splendor of this, the greatest of all cities, Babylon the Great. All of that could do him no good now and was slipping through his fingers. It's no light thing to trifle with the Most High God. It's no light thing at all. Even on a human level, just speaking pragmatically, we have sayings like, don't fight the hand that feeds you. You don't mess with the one who cooks your food. So be careful with your wives, gentlemen. And if you're in the military, always be nice to the medic. The day may come that he may be holding your life in his hands, so to speak. So if on the merely human level you would not want to bite the hand that feeds you, how do you dare spit in the face of the Most High God who holds your next breath? And here I would simply give a word of warning to so many in our land who are dangerously close to walking in Belshazzar's shoes. Increasingly, the halls of power in our land are being occupied by people who do not even pretend to acknowledge the Most High God. Gold and silver, even wood and stone and bricks and mortar, certainly human influence and power, these things occupy their thoughts and their priorities. But the Most High God is not even given a passing thought. And so I would sound a warning this morning to those power brokers in our society, perhaps not many within these walls here this morning, but all who find themselves under the sound of my voice, wherever and whenever that may be, as God warns in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. You stand in a most fearful position, a position of grave responsibility, to which you have risen only by God's providential hand, and a position which places on you a momentous obligation, and yet you use that position to deny and to defy the very God who placed you there. And rather than heeding God's warnings and coming to repentance, as did Nebuchadnezzar, rather than tremble in terror before God's awful warning, as did Belshazzar, you go blithely on your way, abusing your power and position, ignoring the Most High God, defying the Most High God, persecuting his faithful servants, and caring only to advance your own position. Oh, please hear me. As I tell you as kindly yet as forcefully as I can, your days are numbered. Do not think that you will always have the opportunity later to repent and finally find favor of the Most High. Nebuchadnezzar may have had that opportunity, but Belshazzar did not. No man knows his time, and so the time for you, my friend, is now. At this moment, Jesus stands with arms open, saying, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All that the Father gives me," he says, "will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Oh, come to him now in faith and repentance. For there comes that point at which, just as in Romans 1:28, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. He simply leaves them to their sinful desires and inclinations with a seared conscience, no longer even stirred in the slightest. What a fearful place to be. And you do not know if that point for you may be tomorrow. So come to him today. For if you do not come before him in repentance, there will most certainly come a day when you will come before him in judgment. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided asunder. Please, oh, please do not let those words be said of you. And yet perhaps you're not in any great position of responsibility. I don't have to worry about that. You say, "I'm just a common Joe. Others may aspire to greatness. I just want to live my life in peace. I just want to have enough to get by, maybe be able to make it to retirement, live and let live, not bother anybody, not be bothered by anybody. That's all I want. I don't want to go messing about with silver and gold from any temple or anything like that. So this doesn't really apply to me. I try to live a good life. I'm okay." And yet you also have failed to acknowledge the Most High God. You've never come to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. You think your sins are small enough. You've not even bothered to find out what is the will of your Creator, what he wants you to do. Every day in your mind and every day in your life, you think and act as though your breath is in your own hand. You do not realize that with every little sin, be it of omission or commission, be it of thought, of word, or of deed, the stark reality is that with every sin, you are snapping and biting at the very hand that holds your next breath. Oh, my friend, I would not trade places with you for the world. And it is only by God's infinite grace that I can even say that, because there was a time when I was in that place. Fearful place that it was. In my own sin, I dared to spit in the face of the one who held my next breath in his hand. Oh, how terrible and twisted and perverted is sin, to lead me to deny and to defy my very Creator, to foolishly try to hide from the one who holds my next breath. I would simply urge you, my friend, to come to him today in faith and repentance, to acknowledge that your next breath is his, that all of your breaths are his, and to give over to him your life. Please do not stay in that fearful and terrible place a moment longer, because then you can come to our third point this morning, that of the remarkable consolation. You see, it was not only Belshazzar's breath that was held in God's almighty hand. Daniel's breath was also held in that same hand. So also was the breath of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet for them, that reality was not the fearful, terrifying reality that it was for Belshazzar. For them, it was a source of remarkable consolation. It was a reality that gave them phenomenal courage to defy the edicts of the king when God's will required them to do so. It gave them courage when they first arrived to refuse the king's food. It gave them courage when it looked like they would all die in chapter 2, when they prayed to God, who revealed the king's troubling dream to Daniel. It gave Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego confidence in chapter 3 to defy the king by refusing to bow down to his image, perfectly willing to be cast into the fiery furnace and end their lives if need be, rather than to sin against the Most High God. It gave Daniel the courage to tell the king the very troubling interpretation of his dream, which led to his banishment, his dementia, and later to his recovery and restoration. Then in chapter 6, it would give Daniel the courage, in defiance of the king's edict, to continue praying to the Most High God, though it meant being thrown to the lions. These men were strengthened, emboldened, encouraged in their obedience to God by the very fact that their breath was in his hand, not their own. Safely in his hand. They could thoroughly trust him, regardless of the circumstances. As the three said to the king in chapter 3 when he asked them, "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Notice their fearless answer in verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Of course, we know, looking back, that God would miraculously deliver them from the fire. But the text does not indicate that they knew that at the outset. They certainly knew God was able to rescue them. That was not even a question. But would he? Perhaps. Perhaps not. Verse 18 acknowledges that possibility. But regardless of the outcome, their breath was safe in the hands of the Most High God. John Quincy Adams did not always win the battles he fought in Congress, and when he was asked why he refused to give up, he said very simply, "Duty is ours. Results are God's." Now, I don't know if someone said that before him, but this is the earliest statement of it that I have found. This answer pinpoints the distinction that we really need to recognize. Our confidence is not in the outcome. Our confidence is in the God who directs the outcome. And as long as we keep that straight, we can obey our Lord in the face of unbelievable obstacles. Of course, that's going to look different at different times, in different circumstances, just as it did in the book of Daniel. We're about to break the law and commit a capital crime by not bowing down to the king's image. I'm about to break the law and commit a capital crime by simply praying to God. And it may look different at various points in our lives as well. And now I'm going to tell the truth, not knowing if it will cost me my job. Now I'm going to give God his tithe, not knowing how I will make ends meet. And now I'm going to make a stand and fight this battle of conscience, not knowing if I will win or lose. Duty is ours. Results are God's. When we have prayed into the very fiber of our souls, the bedrock realization that our breath is in his hand and all our ways belong to him, do you not see how freeing, how liberating that can be in our obedience to him? I've said it before, I'll likely say it again. D. James Kennedy once said, "All of life is a school." Sorry, kids. It's true. All of life is a school, and in that school every day, the Lord gives us exercises, many and varied. And yet in all of those exercises, classes, subjects, and assignments, the lesson is always the same. The lesson is, do you trust me? And when your breath is in his hand, and when all of our ways are his, then we can be certain that we can trust him. But do you? Thomas L. Jackson, better known to us as Stonewall Jackson, was a man of deep Christian faith, Presbyterian. He was also known for keeping a cool head under fire. He was once asked by John David Imboden how he could remain so composed amidst the raging battles, and his answer was at once very simple and very telling. "Captain," he said, "my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself about that. But to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live. And then all would be equally brave. Well, that time did finally come, as it does to all of us. Jackson was later wounded by friendly fire, was at first expected to recover, but then just 8 days later, he lay dying of pneumonia. He said, "It is the Lord's day. My wish is fulfilled. I've always desired to die on Sunday." And later in his delirium, as he was shouting battlefield orders to his men, and then he suddenly grew quiet. And the attending physician said that a smile of ineffable sweetness came over his pale face, and then a look of relief. And then he spoke his last words quietly. "Let us cross over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." My friends, if Jesus is indeed your hope, and the gospel has found its lodging place in your bosom by faith, then there's no need to fear that your breath is in his hand. It's a truth of remarkable consolation. For I am in Christ. If I am in Christ, then it is, as Paul said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Indeed, there is no other place I'd want my breath to be. I certainly couldn't trust it in my hand. But when my breath is in his hand, then I can rest confident, for he's already demonstrated his great love for me by giving his only son. And having given me his son, my breath could never be in a safer place. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. And so, through all the length of days, my goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank thee, O Lord, that our breath is in your hand. Lord, we know that for those who are not yours and those who do not trust you, that is a terrifying thought, and it should be. And yet for we who have come to know you, to taste of your grace, to taste of your mercy, to taste of your sweet forgiveness, is the most consoling truth, that our breath is safe in your hands and always will be. For that, we thank you and praise you. We ask, O Lord, that you would allow us to live our lives that way, that we would no longer be fearful of men, that we'd no longer be fearful of those other things that can so often keep us back in our obedience to you, but that we would indeed give to you our very lives, our very breath, because it is yours anyway, and that we would do so in full, joyous acknowledgement of your sovereignty, in full and joyous obedience, grateful obedience to you. We ask, O Lord, that we would do that for your glory today, tomorrow, this week, the remainder of our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.